Good morning, everyone. It's always an honor to be here amongst you all. We thank everyone who's here this morning. We appreciate your presence to our guest. We also are grateful to you for being here, for joining us. We're going to ask everyone at this time if you can please turn off your cell phones, turn off your tablets, make sure that they are in silent. Remember that today we are here as every first day of the week to give our God our very best to ship our God, that which we have as most valuable, which is our focus, our hearts, our minds, our body, and our soul. So we thank everyone who's here this morning. Before we begin, I received a phone call. I've added it to the announcements, but I want to make sure that I mention this. Please keep C.D. Gray in your prayers. Our brother fell this morning as he was getting ready for worship, and it seems like at the moment they think he may have broken his hip. So please keep him in your prayers. Make sure, you know, I know that a friend of his called the office this morning to give us the notification. And looks like they're taking him to Mission Trails, but it's not a sure thing. So once we get more information, we'll make it available to everybody. So please remember C.D. Gray in your prayers, as we mentioned, since he was getting ready and unfortunately fell and most likely, or possibly rather, broke his hip. Once again, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved God and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, we praise thy name, we glorify thee for the many blessings that thou poured upon us, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to assemble as thy saints, to study thy word, to sing praises to thee, to speak to thee through the avenue of prayer, to remember, Father, that precious sacrifice, but also the promises made, Father, to those of us who have been entrusted and enabled to take of that fruit of the vine and that bread, unleavened bread. But in the same manner, Father, to listen to thy counsel and advice through the lips of thy servant. Father, as we partake and we practice all these five acts of worship, Father, allow us to do so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. Allow us, Father, to be defined by thy word as true worshipers as we strive to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that we may have the right mindset, Father, and that we may have the right heart as we stand before thee. Father, if we have fallen short, Lord, because we have failed before temptation, or because we have not been able, Father, to remain strong in thy faith, we ask for thy forgiveness. But we also ask for thy guidance, thy strength, Father, thy wisdom, so that we can learn, Father, and we can improve always in thy sight. For our teachers this morning, we ask that you bless them all, that you grant them, Father, that love, that desire that they've always exhibited, Father, and wanting to share thy word. And that, Father, for those who are not here yet, but perhaps are on their way here, please, Father, keep them in the palm of thy blessed hand and allow them, Father, to arrive safely, so that they too may rejoice together with us, and that together we, Father, may be able to give thee that which is a sweet-smelling aroma. Father, for our brethren who are ill, Father, and because of it they are not able to join us, such as Janice Payne, such as C.D. Gray, Father, we ask that you be with them, that you put thy hand upon them, and Father, if it be thy will, heal them, Lord. Be with our brother, Father, who fell as he was getting prepared for service this morning, Lord. Please be with him, Father, and again, if it be thy will, Lord, allow him to be able to heal so that he may return to us. And Father, for those that perhaps we are unaware, but thou who are omniscient know, Father, we also pray for them, and we also ask thee, Father, for thy will to be done with each and every one of them. Once again, Lord, we thank thee. We ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning there at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We, brethren, have been studying the book of Ezekiel. And we have been making an effort to understand this book within the 3 months that has been allotted. And what we've been aiming to do with this morning Bible study is to see a brief review of the book. Last week, we left off by talking about that Daniel, Ezekiel, and John in the book of Revelation are known for their apocalyptic language. Who remembers what the word, the Greek word apokalyptos, means? I'm sorry?
Revelation.
Revelation, very good. Which is why the book of John is called Revelation in English, and in Spanish, Apocalipsis, right? It's the same word, only in Spanish the word is transliterated, whereas in English the word is actually translated. So when we see this, this is why I begin this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, or 13, excuse me, because this is what Paul is talking about. Observe that Paul in verse 7 mentions the mysterion, right? The mysterion, the mystery. He talks about the fact that what they spoke was the mystery, or excuse me, the wisdom of God in mystery, and he tells us why. It says, verse 7, the hidden wisdom of which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. There's a couple of things that I want us to see within the immediate context. We go back in chapter 1, and notice in verse 20, for where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, this is why when we go back to verse 6, we see that we speak wisdom among those whom are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. In other words, God's mystery, right, the mysterion, was by design and not by accident. And one of the reasons why we are clearly seeing in verse 6 is because it takes a spiritual maturity to be able to understand those things which are shrouded, if you will, in celestial or heavenly mystery. There's a purpose for this. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 25. I'm going to ask Brother Brown. You know, when he was teaching the class, he had me helping him out, and I haven't done as much that, so I got to repay him the favor, right? Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, brother, if you can read that for us.
Proverbs 25, verse 2.
Start from verse 1, 1 and 2.
These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the kings of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out the matter.
Notice what the proverb is saying there, brethren. This coincides with what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, doesn't it? And it tells us that once again, yes, number one, it is God who conceals the matter. But then the second half of the proverb tells us why. Okay, it tells us the why, so that we can search it out. Therefore, brethren, this shows us that why being diligent students of the Bible is of utmost importance. When we say this, we were mentioning last week that the book of Ezekiel many times is shied away from because of its apocalyptic nature, right? The same is true with Daniel, and the same is true with Revelation. But it's interesting that I've heard more sermons from Revelation, and I've heard more sermons from Daniel, but not enough from the book of Ezekiel. And yet, what we're going to see here this morning is, as we left off last week, how Ezekiel and John have many parallels when it comes to this symbolic language. Now, what's amazing, as we've mentioned, right, is the fact that Daniel, Ezekiel, and John were all exiled, right? They were all shown the glory of God in this exile. And guess what? The purpose was the same. The purpose was the same for all three men. They were all given these visions, and they were all giving this apocalyptic vision, if you will, not to show us a dreadful, scary, gloomy future, right? How many times have we seen those movies that they're called post-apocalyptic? And when we talk about post-apocalyptic, we see the society in just destroyed buildings, right? All crumbled around them. We see people going back into tribes fighting for food. I'm thinking about I Am Legend, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case. Because as we mentioned, the final 15 chapters of Ezekiel, this is where we see the apocalyptic language bring out its best. And it's interesting because this is done with the purpose of showing hope to his people, giving them the strength to know that better days are coming. The book of Revelation was written, once again, to give hope, to show them the Christians who were being heavily persecuted, very likely by the Caesar Vespasian or Domitian at the time, that better times are coming. But always, always, the restoration that is pointed to is spiritual in nature, which goes back to why we begin with 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and forward. Because Paul there reminds us that the mystery of God is revealed through His Spirit. And if it is the Holy Spirit who is revealing this, we see in verse 13, it is with the intent to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We cannot want to place modern or material meanings to apocalyptic spiritual language. And we confirmed that, didn't we? Because we mentioned that in the final 15 chapters of Ezekiel, the restoration of Israel was not a physical restoration. Yes, the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Yes, they were allowed to rebuild the temple. And yes, they were once again dwelling. But what never happened? Well, why do we still call them Jews in the New Testament? What should we be calling them if it had happened? Israelites, right? Why should we be calling them Israelites if the restoration that God spoke of was material or physical? Well, David wasn't ruler over Judah only, was he? He was ruler over what? Israel. The United Kingdom, right? And this is what they were looking forward to. In fact, Israel never again came to be the powerhouse that it was under Solomon. It never once again became the strong, mighty kingdom that Solomon was able to make, right, through his wisdom. Yes, sir. They were always answering to another country. Very good. After Babylon falls, they were answering to the Persians, the Medo-Persians. Then they fall, they're answering to the Greeks. And then they fall, and they're answering to the Romans. So they never fully once again obtained their independence, did they? You know, we can talk about the 400, 500 years of silence in the Maccabean revolt. But even then, they still were defeated by Rome. They were still subjugated by Rome. So no, we never see Israel back to its political glory, right? We never see Israel united as a country again. And these points prove that what Ezekiel is showing us is a spiritual restoration. So this is why we're going to see how these two come into contact with one another. Can you press the back there, brother? So one of the first things that we see, brethren, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. And as you know, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see there, beginning at verse 5, from verse 4 and forward, that in Ezekiel, God is showing the prophet, right, these creatures, these living creatures, and their description beginning there at verse 5. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Excuse me. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And then it keeps describing them. So we see how these four living creatures from verse 5 and 14 are mentioned here in Ezekiel. But notice now in the book of Revelation, if someone can please read. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 through 9.
And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about ten, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and it is to come.
Verse 9, brother.
And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever.
Thank you, brother. So, did you see the four living creatures from Ezekiel and compared to the one from Revelation? We can get into a discussion how they're not the same four living creatures, because here they have one face, where there they had four. But as I said a few months ago when we started this series, we cannot get caught up in the small picture. We have to see the greater spectrum. The purpose why these four beings are here. And that's why we're comparing these two passages. Notice that in chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, John is given his commission, isn't he? John is given his commission because he is to write to the angel that is in the church at. There's a watchman, isn't there? And he is being a watchman to Ephesus, he is being a watchman to Sardis, he is being a watchman to Laodicea, and so on and so forth. But in chapter 4, if you notice, once again, just like in the book of Ezekiel, John is shown the glory of God, isn't he? And the purpose he's shown the glory of God is the same one as in the book of Ezekiel. To strengthen the apostle. To strengthen him, because what he is about to see from this point forward was, if you will, something that perhaps could have debilitated him. Because as a human being, we are frail. And just like Ezekiel, notice that John too is given the scroll to eat, isn't he? So we start seeing these parallels between the two, not simply in their imagery, but what's amazing is in the purpose for the imagery. In the intent of what God is giving this imagery for. And just like Ezekiel, John is in the throne room, right? He is in the presence of the glory of God. These four living creatures are there before the throne of God. And this is why I wanted the brother to read verse 9. Notice that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Where was God in the book of Ezekiel when those four living creatures appeared? Was he in his bedroom getting ready? Where was God? He was sitting on his throne. His glory was also on his throne. So observe, brethren, how we see that like in Ezekiel, there is a rainbow around his throne, but so is true there in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Question, why is there a rainbow around his throne? To make it look pretty? What's the purpose of the rainbow?
A sign that the world would not be destroyed again by water.
Very good. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Noah, wasn't it? When did this covenant, when was this covenant made? After the flood. Very good. After the flood. We want to be more specific. Once Noah was allowed to leave the ark, after he was the door of the ark was opened. Well, again, brethren, notice there's turmoil, right? There was sin. There was punishment of sin. Noah and his family are the repentance of that sin because they obey God's command. And what happens after that? Restoration, salvation, blessing. You see that? Well, Ezekiel is in captivity. John is there at the Isle of Patmos as an exile. So he too is in captivity, isn't he? And notice that that rainbow is a reminder. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis when God gives this incredible sign to Noah, right? Book of Genesis chapter 9. Beginning at verse 8. And remember, this is when Noah is finally allowed to get off the ark, right? Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is on the earth." Where was that rainbow in Ezekiel and in Revelation?
Around the throne.
What is already being revealed to us there? Number one, the throne of God is on heaven, in heaven, not on earth. Can we have a rainbow here on earth? Rainbow's always in the heavens. Did you notice that? If we grab a prism and light hits it, we can't say that that light is here on earth, can we? Because the light's coming from the heavens. Why did God set that rainbow in the heavens? Well, it's showing us direction, isn't it? You know how the Irish take the rainbow? They're not that off, are they? What do they say is at the end of the rainbow? The pot of gold, or if you're a child, Lucky Charms, right? But notice, that pot of gold that they claim, isn't it in materialistic terms a glory, right? Well, for us, brethren, what is at the end of the rainbow? Well, notice that the rainbow is around the throne of God. Where are we trying to get? Heaven. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing our best to be better Christians, right? That's why we're trying to be kings that are honorable, because we're searching out the wisdom of God, aren't we? So we see, brethren, that that rainbow, first and foremost, is showing us where the throne of God is set, and it is not here on earth. It is in heaven. In other words, it's a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? But notice the second thing. What's the purpose of the rainbow? The purpose of the rainbow isn't to show coexistence. The purpose of the rainbow isn't to show tolerance. The purpose of the rainbow isn't to show that all colors can get along. The purpose of the rainbow is to always serve as what? A reminder, a sign. God still remembers His covenant. And I love it how God Himself says here in verse 16, I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. You know, when we see these hurricanes strike, right, the Gulf Coast, or when it starts raining and it starts flooding, it's scary, isn't it? But we have to remember, okay, but it's not going to flood up the way it did under Noah's days. The rain will soon stop. Yes, it will damage. Yes, it will cause destruction and perhaps can even cost life. But it won't destroy the world like it did under Noah's flood. But we have to remember that. You know, we have to remember that the rainbow comes after the storm. When that rainbow appears, it should also be a reminder to us that God fulfills His promises. That when God swears by His name, when He makes a covenant, He keeps His covenant. The rainbow is shown there in Ezekiel. The rainbow is shown there at Revelation to remind His servants, as Hebrews 10 teaches us, faithful is He who promises. Faithful is He who promises. Where else did God make a sign with man that became a perpetual sign that even today that sign of that covenant is still upheld, just not physically? What other sign do we have of another covenant? Oh man, I guess it's a delayed reaction to the 1 hour that we lost, right?
I would say
the cross. The cross, okay. Genesis 3:15, the sign of the seed. And it goes hand in hand with the sign that was given in a physical form as a reminder. Brother?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, right? When God gave Abraham the sign of the circumcision, it wasn't so that they can take it and boast about it. It was as a reminder of the covenant between Abraham and God. So I'm saying it's a perpetual covenant. How do we circumcise today? How do we circumcise spiritually today?
Baptism.
Baptism, right? This is why baptism is essential. You see that? Because baptism is a reminder. It is us coming into covenant with God. We are spiritually being circumcised. Once a male was circumcised, could he become uncircumcised, physically speaking? It's a permanent surgery, isn't it? Well, when we are baptized, we cannot be rebaptized every time we fall. It's a permanent surgery. Well, the same is true with this rainbow, isn't it? God said He would not destroy the world by water again, and God will not destroy the world by water. But clarification, God clarified, not by water. Didn't say He wasn't going to destroy the world. We had to clarify that. Because there are those, even amongst us, unfortunately, they're called New Earth, right? Renovated Earth, that are trying to claim that this is part of the reason why the world will not be destroyed. It will simply be renovated. They tried to say that the world, when it will be purged by fire, will be like when it was destroyed by the flood. That what was destroyed was everything that was polluted, and then God is simply going to regenerate. Well, that's not true, biblically speaking. That's a perversion of this passage. Because God here is not saying He's not going to destroy the world. He's saying He's not going to do it by water. We got to be very careful. But the purpose He does that was to show us that when He makes a promise, even if we break the covenant, He remains faithful, doesn't He? Go with me to 1 Timothy. You know, I love this passage because of that. I love this passage because of that, and it is something that we, brethren, have to always remember. When we see that beautiful rainbow in the sky, We should be reminded of the fact that faithful is He who promised. When that rainbow appears, when we feel like giving up, we should remember that faithful is He who promised. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there at verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. But notice verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. When we make a pact, brethren, when we make an agreement, when we come into an agreement, whether it's a marriage agreement, whether it's a business agreement, whatever agreement we make, if we are Christians, we're going to uphold our end of the bargain. Even if the other person is not, we're going to uphold our end of the bargain. Because notice what the Bible's teaching us here. If we try to justify us not doing our part because they're not doing theirs, then we are denying ourselves. I said I was going to do this, and I'm going to commit to it because my word is on the line. I said I was going to do it, and I'm going to do it. If we deny Him, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Why can't He deny Himself? If God denies Himself, what does that make Him?
A liar.
A liar. And what does Titus 1:1 teaches us? That it is impossible for God to lie. You know, I remember my cousin. Man, I love my cousin. She has a very unique way of thinking. And I remember one day, just out of the blue, she looks at me and she goes, "Obed, what's impossible for God?" And of course, the knee-jerk response, right? There's nothing impossible for God. That's not what Scripture says, she told me. There's something that's impossible for God. Like, you're scaring me, woman. You're starting to doubt what God is. And she goes, "No. God Himself says there's something impossible for Him." She took me to Hebrews 6. He made an oath by His name, because by two immutable things, that it is impossible for Him to break. When we don't uphold our end of the bargain, we are denying ourselves. We are declaring ourselves liars. If the other party breaks that covenant, if they are unfaithful, we need to remain faithful. Notice, we need to remain faithful to what we said we were going to do, not that person. There's a difference. Christ is not remaining faithful to us. He's remaining faithful to what He promised He would do. And in this covenant that we made with Christ, He promised that if we do not die faithfully, we will be eternally lost. Therefore, even though God does not want the death of the wicked, He will uphold His word, which is part of this bargain, isn't it? If we talk about it in terms of business, in the contract, if a party breaks this contract, there will be consequences. There will be a fee. There will be a penalty for breaking this contract. Well, even though that person may not want to charge that fee, he cannot deny himself. It's in the contract that if you did not uphold your bargain, you were going to be punished for not holding your bargain, and I cannot deny myself. Mom and dad with child. If you tell your child that you're going to reward them for doing well in school, uphold your end of the bargain. But if you also tell them you're going to punish them if they don't do well in school, uphold your end of the bargain. Because if you, quote, let it slide, you're denying yourself. You're denying yourself. So when we see this rainbow, brethren, both in Ezekiel and in Revelation, this is God's reminding His servants, I cannot lie. It is impossible for me to lie. Have I not upheld this covenant? Have I not upheld my end of the bargain, even though you haven't upheld your end of the bargain? But it wasn't so much as an accusation, more as a strength, right? A way of fortifying, of showing us, as the Hebrew writer says, faithful is He who promises. It's a reminder, if I kept this bargain, what makes you think I'm not going to keep what follows? Because what happens after that? God begins to speak about the restoration, doesn't He? He begins to promise how He's going to restore. He begins to promise how He's going to bring His Messiah. He begins to promise how there is a better heaven that we have to look forward to. And like this first bargain that He struck, He's been faithful to it. So will He do also with this one. And indeed, He did, didn't He? He brought Jesus Christ. He sent down the church. And here we are, aren't we? He brought in and made of the Jews and Gentiles one. Everything God said He would do, He fulfilled. So we have to remember this, brethren. When we see that rainbow, it's not just that He promised He wouldn't destroy the world with water. It's also a proof. It's evidence that God uses to remind us that it is truly impossible for Him to lie. Notice also how God, both in book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, there's always those who are sealed or marked for salvation. We already seen this in one of our sermons, didn't we? In Ezekiel chapter 9, in comparison with Revelation chapter 7. Why do you think it's important for God to repeat this both in Ezekiel and Revelation? Why did the Holy Spirit, who's the one inspiring these words, right? Why was it important for Him to remind us with John, what He had already done with Ezekiel, that not everyone's going to be saved?
So we can be saved.
Very good, brother. So we can be of the few, right? What did Jesus say about those who are called and those who are chosen?
Many are called, few are chosen.
Many are called. Few are chosen. And what I think about when I hear that, right? And I think Brother Albert one Wednesday was actually teaching this passage, wasn't he? If you think about it, what I think about is, think about a casting call, right? And think about how when they're casting to get someone who is going to play a certain part in a movie, they have all these people who are up for it, right? And all these people respond to the casting call. But do they all get cast as the character? Only one person beats out the rest, doesn't he? Many are called, few are chosen. You see, brethren, we have all responded to the gospel call of salvation. But now that we've responded to that call, we have to make sure that we are chosen. We have to make sure that we fit the mold that God has placed. We must look like Christ. We have to look the part, don't we? We have to be His height. We have to be as holy as He is. We have to be, and I'm talking about Jesus while He was here on earth, right? Before someone says, well, Jesus is God, we can never imitate that holiness. No, that's not what we're talking about. Again, Christ came to the world to show us the Father, but He also came to the world to give us that pattern to follow, didn't He? Go with me to Ephesians. In Ephesians, it's amazing, there in chapter 4, right? Verses 11 through 13. If someone can please read verses 11 through 13 for me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13.
He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all shall come into unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Okay, notice the specificity. But what I want to bring is, can we all be equipped, edified? Can we all say that we're working for the ministry of Christ? Verse 11 begins by Christ being portrayed as a conquering general, isn't he? The captain of our salvation. And if you notice in verse 11, this general, after leading captivity captive, he gives some to be apostles. He gives some to be evangelists, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, right? Meaning elders. But there was a reason behind this. And verse 12 and forward, really all the way to verse 16, gives us the reason why. But notice, can the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors or eldership, right? Can they equip, edify, and work the world? Can they go to a public school today, a high school, and tell the principal, well, we're the elders, so we're going to oversee how you guys do the education of our young minds here in society?
I would say no.
No. No. Then that means that it's to a specific group, doesn't it? Who's that specific group?
Church.
The church. Notice how the church is presented. Saints, ministers, body. How do I know it's ministers? Well, ministry requires ministers, doesn't it? Truthfully, the word should be administrators. But notice, well, who are these saints? Who is this body? Who are these ministers? Go back to chapter 1. Notice what chapter 1, verse 13 does, and verse 14. Brother Brown, verse 14, 13 and 14 of chapter 1, please.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is in the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory.
Notice in verse 13 it begins, in him you. Why is that you important?
He's talking to you.
He's talking to you, right? It's being specific, isn't it? But it's also being exclusive. Paul here is talking to a specific, exclusive group. He's not talking to the entire region of Ephesus, is he? And he continues to elaborate. In you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, that's obedience, right? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But 14 expands even more. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, and notice, the redemption of the purchased possession. Do we all understand that that's us? Do we all understand that we're the purchased possession? I can't just go to the Brown household and say, hey guys, I need you to go on vacation because this home is now mine. Well, Oren's going to look at me crazy like he usually does, right? So what are you talking about, man? And then he's going to say, you don't pay the mortgage. Yeah, man, but we're brothers. We're one body. What's yours is mine. Does not the book of Acts say that we have everything in common? No, man, it doesn't work that way. Because you're not paying the mortgage. And he's going to keep emphasizing on paying, isn't he? So how can the whole world say they belong to Christ if he has not purchased them? He has not paid for them. That's what the seal is for, you see that? We read seal, but we should see, or interpret it in our time as the notary public that confirms the title belongs to him. This title with the public notary shows that Orion Brown has finished off his mortgage and knows no more on the house that he's graciously going to give Brother Obed. Right? Your word is bond, brother. But notice, if Christ did not purchase us, then we're not going to be sealed, showing that we belong to him. When are we purchased? Redemption is the key word, isn't it? Redemption. What does the word redemption mean? Well, you go to the pawn house and you redeem, don't you? Well, some people are still in the pawn house. They weren't taken out of the pawn house. Why? Because they didn't accept the purchase. They didn't allow the person trying to purchase them to pay the price that he was offering. So when we read this both in Ezekiel and Revelation, as Brother Joe said, is so that we can be saved. So that we can make sure that we are the purchased possession of Christ. Our time is up. Thank you all for being here. God willing, next Sunday we will finish this brief review so that then in April we can start a new quarter. Thank you all. God bless you.